Okay. Last week we saw that Jesus was the ultimate revealer of God's word, not just because he was God's son, which he was, but because he was the ultimate receiver of the Holy Spirit. No one had ever received the Holy Spirit in a human being in the way that he did. We saw from Peter's great gospel declaration that he made in the household of Cornelius. In Acts 10, that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And we talked a little bit about power, and it's really, it's almost unimaginable to think of the Holy Spirit's presence without that presence being powerful, because he is, after all, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of all things through the word of Jesus. And so Peter is saying that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good and healing all of those who were under the power of the devil. That was Jesus' ministry, for setting free those who were under the oppressive rule of Satan in order to bring them into the good rule of his Father in heaven. Now, this does not say that Jesus was able to do all this because he was the incarnate Son of God. Even though he was the incarnate Son of God, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that he did all this because he was and is God. Now, what this says is that Jesus accomplished this ministry of freeing those who were under the power of the devil because God was with him, because the Holy Spirit was with him. So, a subtle but very important distinction there, right? He didn't do all that because he was God. He did all this because, as a human being, God was with him. The Holy Spirit was with him. God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. And so there was power in Jesus' words. There was power in Jesus' deeds and in his ministry on the earth. And the biblical testimony is that power was not something that was inherent in him as the incarnate Son of God, but it was there because of the unmeasured, unlimited gift of the Holy Spirit, which was poured out on Jesus by his Father in heaven. Now, we ended the last class by looking at two specific manifestations of the Holy Spirit's presence in Jesus, which also, frankly, should be specific manifestations of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives, which are power and authority. Jesus walked in both power and authority because the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit was with him. So, the witnesses of Jesus' ministry, we saw the examples. They were not just they just they, it wasn't just they noticed the fact that he walked in power and authority. They were astonished by the power and authority that he walked with, that he spoke in, and with which he acted. Now, this morning we're going to move beyond the role of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of Jesus. And what we want to look at is the role of the Holy Spirit in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Okay? So let's start with the top of your page with 1 Corinthians 15, 3. It says, this is Paul recounting to the Colossians, I mean to the Corinthians, what the message that he first preached to them. And he says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." All right, so why would Paul characterize himself as one as who's abnormally born? Yeah, it's there. So why would he refer to himself as someone abnormally born? It's because he encountered Jesus. Not during the time he's describing here, after Jesus was raised from the dead, all the people who Jesus interacted with before he ascended into heaven. But Paul encountered Jesus after he had ascended into heaven and was glorified. Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And so he said that was so basically that makes him different from all the other apostles, all the others who encountered the resurrected Jesus. He encountered the resurrected and glorified Jesus, and it was such a such a startling and glory-filled experience that it caused him to go blind, right? All right. So
Unbelievable.
the point of this message, of what Paul is saying here is so he's saying this is of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, that doesn't mean according to the scriptures that were later written or that became scriptures in the New Testament. He's saying according to the prophetic foretelling scriptures of what the ministry of Christ was going to be, that of course nobody really realized what how it was going to be fulfilled until it happened, but that's what he's saying, according to the scriptures. So this is the main message. And that the message is that the death and resurrection of Jesus was no accident. Okay, God didn't come up with a plan B once Adam and Eve fell, once humanity fell. His plan all along, before he began to create, was to send his son to die on a cross and to redeem us. God knew before he created that the fall was going to happen. And so it was his plan for the death and resurrection of his incarnate son before he began to create. It says that in Revelation that the Lamb of God crucified when? Before the foundation of the world. So, God had in his mind that Jesus would be crucified before he began to create. And so as such, because it was God's plan, Jesus, who was sent by the Father to do the will of the Father, he voluntarily accepted death on a cross as his mission. So Jesus freely and willingly offered himself up to God as the ultimate atoning sacrifice. Catherine and I've been reading Hebrews this last week, and it just talks about how remarkable and how unique the sacrifice of Jesus was compared to the blood of goats and heifers that have to be offered up day after day and year after year. Jesus' sacrifice was and his blood was enough to be given once for all, and that was God's plan. Now, the gospel, however, thankfully, does not end with Jesus' sacrifice. Okay, the cross was not the end of the story. The central point of the preaching of the gospel was that God did not leave Jesus in death. There's only one place in the New Testament where the apostle, remember when Paul would go about on his apostolic church planting missions, the three main journeys. It says that he would always, when he went to a new town, he would go where first? Into the synagogue, if there was one there. And there he would preach to the Jews, and he would usually get rejected. And the God-fearers and the Gentiles who heard the message would receive it, where the Jews rejected it. But there's only one place in the New Testament where his message that he gave in those synagogues is actually recorded, and that's in Acts chapter 13. It basically gives a whole thing that he spoke at this one particular synagogue. And the climax of that message is in the next passage on your page, which is Acts 13, verse 29. It says, when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. Okay? So the story of Jesus is it's inconceivable. It's irrelevant even. The life and story of Jesus going up into and including his death on the cross is irrelevant if the cross were not followed by God raising him from the dead. You think about the apostles, his disciples, and what was their attitude once Jesus had been crucified? Everything, I mean, it was over. There's, no hope. We were wrong. We thought this guy was the Messiah, but he wasn't. But then God did something to vindicate the life and the ministry and the death of Jesus, and that vindication was to raise him from the dead, okay, to resurrect him. And so his resurrection validated his life and death. And so the question for us to explore this morning, in our present study of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, is obviously what role did the Holy Spirit play in Jesus' resurrection, if any? Was there a role that the Holy Spirit played in the resurrection of Jesus? And so correspondingly, by what power was Jesus raised from the dead? Did he rise from the grave by his own inherent power as the incarnate Son of God? Or was there another power at work in him to raise him to life? And so another way to put that question is, did Jesus somehow raise himself from the dead, or was he raised by a force or power outside of himself? Okay. Well, the evidence of the New Testament is that it was clearly the latter. Jesus was raised to life. He didn't raise himself to life, he was raised to life. That's always the wording, except for one place in John. But the predominant language of the New Testament is that Jesus was raised to life by a force outside of himself. So the climax of every gospel sermon recorded in the scripture was that Jesus was raised to life. So the gospel is that God raised him from the dead. In fact, there would be no good news if God had not done so. There would be no good news if God had not raised his son from the dead. Look at the next passage, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. Just give you a little bit of context here. So the Corinthians, they were the original group of people who way overemphasized the already. They felt like that because they had received the Spirit, they'd already entered into spiritual life, and that there was, that therefore they combined that aspect of the gospel with certain aspects of Greek dualism philosophy, which says that spirit is good and the body is bad, and they had no interest, therefore, because they thought they'd arrive, and because they thought that that arrival into the spiritual realm meant leaving the evils and the bad of the body behind, they had no real interest in the resurrection of the dead. In fact, they began to even deny the resurrection from the dead. And so Paul is in chapter 15 is all about Paul telling them, hey, if there isn't a resurrection from the dead, well, we'll read it here starting in 15, 14. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. So Paul's argument that goes in is right before this is that the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead is proof that you will have a bodily resurrection, that the people in Christ will have a bodily resurrection. And if you're saying there isn't a bodily resurrection for those in Christ, what that means is that Christ himself has not been raised from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. So we're liars if there isn't a resurrection of of those in Christ, and because then there is no resurrection of Christ, and that's what our preaching is based on, is on the resurrection of Christ. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen in Christ, asleep in Christ, are lost. And so, so the point is, absolutely, there is a resurrection from the dead. It's an absolute basic, it is the basic tenet of our Christian faith. Is that Christ was raised from the dead, and what the message about his resurrection of the New Testament is that he did not rise from the dead by his own power. Okay? God raised him. But because God did raise him, Christ now has absolute authority over all things, even death itself. So in raising Christ from the dead, God placed his ultimate stamp of approval on the saving quality of Jesus' life and death. What ensures us of the fact that Jesus is our Savior who has been given authority over all things? It is the fact that God raised him from the dead. Okay? That's God's seal of approval. that this is true, his vindication of the man Jesus, his incarnate son. All right, so now the question for us to consider this morning is, how did God do this? You know, how did God raise him from the dead? Okay, was it the what was the means or the agent by which God accomplished this feat? And it is a feat which changed history and ushered in the beginning of the new creation. You know, if you have to pinpoint, you know, that's why it's so important to, when you talk about the cross, to always include the resurrection. When you talk about the resurrection, to always include the cross. The two go together, okay? Lots of times I think, though, that especially certain streams of Christianity tend to overemphasize the cross, as important as it is, but in doing so, they underemphasize the resurrection. I mean, how often do you hear about the resurrection preached in church other than Easter Sunday? But we hear the cross preached all the time. But
Or the
you
ascension.
know, or the ascension, yeah, or the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But the event that happened, Christ's death and his resurrection, changed history. Now, his death alone did not change history. His resurrection alone did not necessarily change history. His death and resurrection is what changed history. Okay, it was the beginning, like I said, of the new creation. And so, the answer to how God did this, how God accomplished his resurrection, is he did so by the same presence and power that enabled and equipped Jesus in every aspect of his life and ministry, which, as you just said, Beverly, is through the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. God raised Jesus from the dead. But how did he do it? By the power of the Holy Spirit. All right. Now, remember what we said at the beginning of this class, which, you know, was 11 weeks ago now, but we started off with an introduction to the Holy Spirit and about how the Holy Spirit was and is, right from the beginning of creation, the Holy Spirit is the creative power of God at work in the world. Okay? His presence and his power, God's presence and God's power was always exercised by and through his Spirit. Now, from the Jewish perspective, as we said, you know, those were synonymous ideas. You know, God and the Spirit were one. You know, with the introduction of Jesus, we had to start thinking about the Spirit in a little bit different way. But it was even in the Old Testament, you know, testimonies or stories of God's activity, it was the activity of the Holy Spirit usually. You know, it was God's Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, which was at work to exercise his power and authority in the earth. And so it should come as no surprise that when God exercised his power and authority to defeat his greatest enemy, and who is it? What is his greatest enemy? It's not sin, it's not Satan, it's death. Right. When God exercised his power and authority to defeat his greatest enemy, death, this shouldn't be a surprise that he did so through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Now, his Spirit spoke through the prophets that this would be so. All right, look at the next passage, Ezekiel 37, verse 13, says, "Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it, declares the Lord." All right, so how does the Holy Spirit, I mean, how does God give life to his people and in so doing break the power of death at work in them? All right, so first of all, every single person who is in Adam, every single fallen person who's not in Christ, so that's everybody before Christ and everybody after Christ who's not in Christ, every single one of them is dead in their transgressions and sins, Gentiles, Jews alike, every single one is dead, okay? And so the promise of what we just read was there was going to come a day when God would bring people out of death, and he would do so through the gift of the Holy Spirit. He would do that so by giving them the Holy Spirit. And so God breaks the power of death at work in dead people by giving them the spirit of life.
So great. Biblical death can have several meanings, right? You can have the raising from being dead physically, but then you can have a spiritual death that cloud keeps you from knowing God.
So Adam and Eve, when they experienced death, God said, if you eat from this fruit of this tree, you will surely die. They ate from the tree and they surely died, but that wasn't their physical body dying, was it? It was they died spiritually. They died in their connection to God. And so they lost access to God's own life, because that's what the tree of life was. It was represented access to God's own uncreated life. Now, when God banished Adam and Eve from the garden because of their transgression, they lost access to God's life, and so therefore experienced a death, but it was not a physical death. They lived physically until they died physically. And so one aspect of death in the scripture, you say there are several dimensions to it, is physical death. Another dimension is death because of being cut off from the life of God, which is the fate of everybody in Adam. But Jesus came to do what? To restore us to the tree of life, to restore us to the life of God. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. And so when we do enter into him, we receive that life, and we then overcome spiritual death, because now we have the life of God. Now, does that mean that we are not going to die physically? No, it doesn't. So that's reality. Even for us who possess the life of God, unless Jesus returns before the time of our physical death, we will all experience physical death. But that's a temporal thing. We're connected to God through his life. And then, Steve, another dimension of it is when the resurrection of the dead happens, then all the dead will be brought back to life in the new creation, in physical bodies that match those of Jesus. Okay, so yes, there are many dimensions of death in the scripture. And so but see, the tyrannical thing about death, so because everyone in Adam was dead in their transgressions and sins, that means they were all enslaved to death. And it says in Hebrews 2 that therefore they were under the control of Satan, because Satan holds the keys of death and therefore holds people in fear, in the power of fear of death, which Jesus has broken.
God had said that it had been said that God had given them over to Satan. So God actually caused that act, caused it to happen.
Yeah, he allowed it to happen. It was, his, yeah, he definitely allowed it to happen.
As opposed to Satan just in his power, just taking somebody over. God allowed it to happen for his purpose.
Yeah, and so because Satan is the prince of the realm of fallenness, now he has dominion over all those who belong to that realm. But the good news is that Jesus came to deliver us from that realm. And that Acts 10 passage says that his ministry was to free people from the power of the devil. So he frees us from the rule of the devil and brings us into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, into the good rule of God. So he brings us into a new and a better dominion. Okay. All right. So God, by the spirit of life, is how God makes this happen for us who are in Christ, is that he broke for all time the power of death in his son, but that's an already but not yet reality, right? Okay, I'll explain some more about that in a minute. But so the spirit is who gives life, all right, and causes God's people to live. That's what Jesus said in John 7, where he's talking about out of you will flow rivers of life. Why? Because God's going to put his spirit in you, who is the spirit of life, and therefore rivers of life will flow from our innermost being. And so the spirit gives life and causes people to live. Not surprisingly, then, the New Testament testifies to the active role of the Holy Spirit in the resurrection of Jesus from among the dead. All right, look at the next passage, Romans 1:4. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. So through the spirit of holiness, Jesus was appointed son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So what this statement declares is that Jesus, though he absolutely had a human lineage through David, was marked and identified for all history to see and know as the Son of God. And how was he marked and identified for all history to see and know as the Son of God? It was because the Spirit of God, the Spirit of holiness, resurrected him to life from the dead. All right, the next passage, Romans 8:9. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. All right, so Romans 8 is one of the key passages revealing the role of the Holy Spirit in Christian life, okay? So there's several. This is definitely one of the main ones. And in this paragraph that we just read, some remarkable things are said, such as, if you belong to Christ, you will have the Holy Spirit, all right? If anyone doesn't have the Spirit, they don't belong to Christ. But if you belong to Christ, you will have the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one and only identity marker of being in Christ. You don't have, no one, someone is not identified as being a Christian by going to church. Someone is not identified as a Christian by doing good works. The only way to identify a Christian is that the Holy Spirit is living in them. Okay? And if we have the Spirit, who is the Spirit of life, what this says is that then God gives life to our mortal beings. And so that's, Steve, that's what we're saying. Now, all of a sudden, the uncreated life of God has come into us through the gift of his Son by the Holy Spirit. All right. And now we're alive again. But that life is in our mortal being, meaning our beings are still subject to death, the shell in which this life is contained. But the life itself, which connects us to God in heaven, is the source of fellowship between God the Father and God the Son. The Holy Spirit is eternal. I mean, he is not mortal. That makes us, even though we are mortal beings, we have an immortal connection to God himself through the Spirit of life who now dwells in us. All right?
Even though, like you said, it's in authority but not yet reality, we have access to the Holy Spirit through Jesus.
Right. The Holy Spirit, not just access to him, but the Holy Spirit inhabits our being. I mean, he lives in us. Yeah.
If we give ourselves over.
Well, no, I mean, what this is saying is if we're a Christian, we have the Holy Spirit, period. Now, then the question becomes is, do we pay any attention to him as he lives in us? Yeah, but it's an undeniable fact that if we're in Christ, the Holy Spirit has inhabited our inner being. Okay, that's what it says. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then the Spirit of God lives in you. So you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. All right, so, and then it goes on to explain that. If you belong to Christ, the Spirit of God lives in you. If you don't belong to Christ, the Spirit of God does not live in you.
Well, we said many times before, when people come into the Lord, come to know him, we don't necessarily activate or know that the Holy Spirit is alive in us. We just know that we've accepted Jesus.
Right, that's right. Right. Oh, nor do we experience it. Yeah. You know, so the Holy Spirit's dwelling in us is something to be known about, but more than that, is something to be experienced, because knowledge in the scripture is an experiential relational reality more than it is a cognitive one. And so, you know, so the Holy Spirit's not just given to us to know that he's there. He's given to us to so that we can relate to him, so that we can experience his presence, so that we can talk to him, listen to his voice. I mean, every aspect of any sort of relationship is available to us, you know, with the Holy Spirit, because he's dwelling in us with the purpose of relating to us.
It was always our choice to choose to deny him or to choose him.
Yeah, one of the great mysteries to me is, you know, as you know, because really it's a stunning thing to think about, that the creator of the universe has taken up residence in our inner being. But what is shocking to me is that then he's so humble in that he, you know, that he somehow, and he could, you know, he can live there and, you know, not make much of a difference in our lives in terms of living in by power and authority right now, unless we choose to engage him and to grow, you know, to cultivate that relationship with him, to grow in our relationship with him, to grow in our you know, in the experience of our walking with him, and you know, and experiencing his presence.
I think your testimony is a good example of that. Like literally being a Christian for a long time, that happened. And Michael's was like day one. Like it comes when it comes, or you ex
Yeah, well, so what happened to me was you know, I was in church for a long time, but wasn't really a Christian
right.
because I'd never asked Jesus into my heart and never received the Holy Spirit. I mean, but when I did, it was like, whoa, I knew something had changed and I'd never be the same.
So you weren't a Christian. You hadn't
I wasn't a
asked,
Christian.
but
I
those
literally,
people are and
right.
don't have,
I
and
was a
don't
Christian
know.
in name. I thought I was a Christian.
Yeah.
I went to church. I did all the stuff that's things that, you know, I thought a Christian should do, but nobody, the stream in which I, or Christianity in which I grew up, you know, never emphasized asking Jesus into your heart, or never emphasized, you know, confessing your faith in him and allowing him, you know, it was all about just kind of going through the motions to become a member of the church.
Thinking that when the priest would get up, the rector would get up and give a sermon, I'd turn around and look at him. I think to myself, God, he must be talking to all these people, not talking to me. I never, it just did, I didn't comprehend, it didn't sink in at all. It was just bouncing off.
It comes to everybody at different times, I guess, or how we teach it, or how it's shared. To ask a Christian, have you experienced the Holy Spirit? Like that's number one.
But that can that's at a deeper level too, though. And you can, I mean, it can be so far removed from somebody's thought pattern that they don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. They
Right.
just know
Just that question
there's
already.
something else out there, but they're not sure what it is.
I always ask the question. I know there's more. I know there's more. And I feel like I've been given a toolbox. I don't really know how to use it. I don't know what to do with it.
So the you know the question for us is, you know, how can we be sure that the Holy Spirit, you know, the Spirit of life lives in us, and it's because, you know, God has given us the same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. Look at verse 11 again, Romans 8. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. You know, so it's God at work doing this, but again, the agent of this activity is the personal presence of God, the Holy Spirit. Okay? God's given us the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, and the same Spirit who raised him from the dead and gave him life is the same Spirit who raises us from the dead and gives us life. Now, like I said, that's an already but not yet reality, because you know the resurrection of Jesus inaugurated the last days, the end times, the age to come. You know, it was an eschatological event, meaning it was the very it was the inaugurator, the very first of the end time events that brings the end times into being, his death and resurrection. And you know, we know that the age to come, which has began with the death and resurrection of Jesus, will be brought into its completion, into its fullness at the second coming of Jesus. And then at the second coming of Jesus, death, which has been defeated by Jesus through his resurrection, will, you know, that sentence of the defeat of death will be completely executed, when death itself will be, you know, physical death will actually come to an end as well. You know, so the already but not yet realities, we received life, but we received it in these mortal bodies that are subject to death. But that's the beginning, that's the already of what is true, because we've entered into the end times because of Jesus. But at the end of the end times, when he comes again, even the physical component of death is going to be destroyed, because we'll be raised in immortal bodies just like his. Okay? So, you know, this realm of the spirit, which we, you know, which is what Paul calls it there at the beginning of that paragraph we were reading in Romans 8. You know, it's the realm of the spirit. This realm of the spirit was initiated through the death and resurrection of Jesus and brought life from the dead. This it's sustained by the Holy Spirit for the people of Jesus, who, by the presence and power of the Spirit, we become participants in his death and resurrection. That's an already but not yet reality too, right? Because we've become participants in his death already, but we're not yet become participants in his resurrection. That won't happen fully until the end. We have become participants spiritually, but not physically. And so, you know, that's, you know, the Spirit, Holy Spirit's presence and his role are essential for both of those, for the already and the not yet component of this. All right. So now Paul said something similar in 1 Corinthians 6:14. The next verse says, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. All right. So the same power that raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us from the dead. And that power, as we saw last week, is the person and presence of the Holy Spirit. So in the raising of Jesus from the dead, God effected his power in the creation to such a degree that in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, death was defeated, life was imparted to all those who were enslaved in death by entrusting themselves to Jesus. When we entrust ourselves to Jesus and enter into him, we have God's life imparted to us, and we're freed from our enslavement to death. Okay, so this is how radical, when I say history changed with the resurrection of Jesus, I mean, this is how history changed. Death was defeated. Life was imparted for all those who were enslaved by death. The hope of the bodily resurrection was imparted to us for all who believe, who are all in Christ. So when I say hope, that doesn't mean just I hope it's going to happen. That means, no, we have the steadfast assurance, because now we are in Christ, we absolutely will have ourselves a bodily resurrection, exactly like his. You know, we will have, Paul describes it in later on in 1 Corinthians 15, spiritual bodies like his. He's the prototype. He's the progenitor of resurrection life. Okay. And so this hope of the bodily resurrection is ours now because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then finally, you know, the thing that changed history is that the new creation was inaugurated. New creation began when? With the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit to make us new creatures in him. If anyone is in Christ, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, new creation comes for all who are in Christ. And how does it come? Through the person and presence of the Holy Spirit. All right, so this all happened. You know, death was defeated, life was imparted, the hope of the bodily resurrection and the new creation, the inauguration of the new creation, all happened because of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. But without a doubt, the Holy Spirit was at work, we've seen, in every aspect of Jesus' life and ministry to equip and enable and empower him to be who he was and to do what he did. It was the power of God at work in and through him. It was the person of the Holy Spirit at work in and through the man, Jesus, which made all this possible. All right, now, beginning next week, I'm going to start to do a little bit of an introduction about what we got coming up next time. So beginning next week, any questions about the resurrection before we move on? The Spirit's participation.
One point you raised last week, right? Do we have the unmeasured power of the Holy Spirit that God gave Jesus?
Yeah.
And should we? I mean, my question would be: Shouldn't we ask for that every day?
I think there's always more of the Holy Spirit that we can walk in and walk with and be closer to, right? Yeah, so my question that I raised last week, and I'm not sure of the answer yet. I'm kind of sure, but not sure enough to where I'm really willing to say it yet. But I think we will get to that. Is, you know, if you know, we saw from that passage in John that Jesus was given the Spirit in an unmeasured way. Now, was that because of the gift of the Spirit, or something about Jesus allowed him to receive the Spirit in an unmeasured way? Because he didn't have a sin nature. He never didn't have the baggage of the sin nature in his life. Did that give him the capacity to receive the Spirit in an unmeasured way that we may or may not have? I would say the answer to that is yes, because we're growing in that capacity to receive the help of the Holy Spirit more and more. And so it's an unlimited, you know, there's no ceiling on how much we can receive the Spirit, you know, and participate in his activity in our lives, other than, you know, the baggage of the sin nature that we bring into our relationship in Christ. Now, I didn't say the sin nature that we bring in, because everyone who's in Christ has crucified the flesh sin nature with its passions and desires, but we bring that baggage of the sin nature into our life in Christ, which is the way that we think, our own self-will, and our and fallen emotions.
Can we misuse?
What?
The
yeah
Holy Spirit?
Well, yeah, out of, you know, yes, out of, well, first of all, just out of corruption, right. But second off, just out of failing to understand. I mean, right. Just because of mistaken, because we're, you know, we're imperfect filters through whom the Spirit works and who he speaks. And so, you know, we're not able to perfectly hear and follow his voice,
right,
the way that Jesus was.
Scripture also says, ask and you shall receive. So
right.
You have to ask.
We want to be asking for more and more. Plus, we want to be cultivating our relationship with him. So, you know, so it's not just asking. Asking is a part, but it's also seeking and knocking. You know, it's a, you know, Jesus said to do all three, you know, which means to cultivate, you know, that relationship.
Well, that was kind of like in the beginning when he gave Adam the dominion and authority, but you can have it and not exercise it.
That's right. And you can lose it, which they did. Yeah. Yeah, if you have dominion and authority, yeah. Yeah. Well, see, Adam and Eve, are you talking about Christians or Adam and Eve? Or both? Okay, Christians. Yeah, so again, you know, that gets back to the mystery that I was talking about. You know, how could you have the creator of the universe living inside of you and it not radically change you and the way that you live? I mean, just to where, you know, but, you know, for the most part, you know, let me put it this way. Probably the biggest knock against Christianity by the world in general is that we're really not different than anybody else. And how could we have ever allowed that to happen? Because the testimony of Scripture is that we're radically different than everybody else. If we have the creator of the universe living inside of us to empower and equip and enable and lead and guide and strengthen us, how can we not be different? You know, the one who's producing the fruit of God's own character in our lives, you know, why aren't we like the, you know, the church in Antioch? They didn't give themselves the names Christian. The people in the city gave them the name Christians because they were so different than everybody else. They had to give them a name to differentiate them from everybody else because they lived so differently. You know, we've lost that testimony in a large degree. You know, the world doesn't look at us that way anymore. You know, we just look like everybody else, unfortunately, for the most part.
It seems to me that God wants us to, when we're praying for somebody or praying with somebody, then we should come in agreement with him, with Scripture, and mm-hmm. saying that, Lord, we come in power and authority, just like you did.
Yeah, right.
It seems like that's in praying, we should always come acknowledge what's happened in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And so by saying that, if we come in like you said before, when Jesus opened the scrolls, they were commenting on he came in power and authority.
Right. Yeah. And so, yeah, we really have a long way to go to take up the power and authority that we have in Christ, you know, and we talked about that when we were talking about prayer and walking with the Spirit is, you know, just, you know, we, in our study of John, I mean, we've been given the name of Jesus. I mean, he's delegated us his authority, his name, in order to participate in his activity on the earth. And we really don't do that. I mean, I went to a conference not long ago, I was a retreat really, and, you know, the topic was power and authority. And, you know, I was thinking, all right, this is going to be really good. I'm interested to see because, you know, this is something we need to awaken to. Yeah, the whole thing, it was not about power and authority at all. I think it's because even leaders in the church don't really understand very well power and authority. But, you know, we have the Spirit, therefore we have power and authority. We have the name of Jesus, and therefore we have power and authority. And so a lot of that is just a matter of us believing it and taking up the mantle of power and authority that we've been given to make a difference in the world. You know, to see that justice comes about and righteousness is, you know, is what characterizes the world in which we live. So, so we got a ways to go for sure. But, you know, I think a lot of it is just, you know, awakening to the fact that we have a helper, you know, we really do, you know. We want to cultivate our relationship with him so we can walk with him the closest that we possibly can in this mortal body, which he makes alive. All right. Any other questions? All right. So let me just give you a brief introduction of what we're going to talk about next. All right. So beginning next week, we're going to turn our attention to what all this means for us as the people of Jesus. All right. That's kind of where the rubber meets the road, that, right?
Mm-hmm.
But to begin that, we're going to look at one of the most difficult of truths for us as mortals to comprehend. And, you know, that is, how could one person, you know, how could Jesus of Nazareth be both God and man simultaneously? All right? More than that, how could he be both fully God and fully man? Like if Catherine was here, she would say the math doesn't add up. How can he be 100% both? And so what makes it difficult intellectually to explore this truth that the Bible gives us, that he was fully God and fully man, is that it seems that the writers of the New Testament, you know, simply took this truth for granted and didn't really try to explain it. Now, they took the truth that Jesus was fully both for granted, and it's not like they tried to make a sort of logical argument in favor of that truth. Now, perhaps the reason that they didn't do that is the obvious tension. How could that possibly be? How can you even make a human argument which proves that point, right? So, you know, it's a seemingly irreconcilable paradox that has frankly troubled the church from its early years. Okay. And so much so that many well-meaning but false attempts have been made to try to solve the dilemma. How could this be? Now, one such attempt was that happened very early on, is known as Docetism. They claimed the Docetism, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M, Docetism, it might be pronounced. But they claimed that Jesus was fully God, but only appeared to be human. Okay, so he just had the appearance of a human being. He was fully God, but he wasn't really human. He just appeared to be a human. So in essence, he wasn't really human at all. They taught that Jesus' humanity and his suffering was only apparent rather than real. And so, because how could God suffer? I mean, that's Greek thought influencing the thinking of the church. How could an immortal God suffer death on a cross, the great mystery of the faith? And so for them, the reality of Jesus' humanity was just an illusion. And so that false teaching, cropped up really early in the church's history, so early, in fact, that scripture itself seems to refute it. Look at the next passage on your page, 1 John 4. It says, Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming and is now already in the world. And so they're saying, so this is scripture itself refuting that idea that Jesus just appeared to be a human being. He says, no, he came in the flesh. If there's a spirit leading you to believe that Jesus did not really come in the flesh, then it's not from God, not the Holy Spirit. So obviously, by the time that John wrote this letter, which would have been in the 80s or 90s, really early, there were those who had begun to try to solve this paradox of fully God and fully human by denying the humanity of Jesus. Now, there were other groups early on, they were called the Ebionites, who tried to solve the paradox by denying the divinity of Christ. Basically, for them, Jesus was the Messiah, but he was not God. He was fully human. He was the son of Mary and Joseph. He was anointed mightily by the Holy Spirit, and that mighty anointing, through that, he attained the status of a sort of superhuman figure, but human. Definitely not fully God. So now, another early church figure who tackled this question was a man named Arius, and his answer was that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God, but he was not the pre-existent Word. He was not God before the beginning. Rather, the Father created him and then through him created the world, which you could read some passages and believe that if you take those individually. And so for Arius, Jesus was neither fully God nor fully man. And as a created being, he earned the title, Jesus did, the Son of God, through his obedience and his loyalty to the Father. Now, he drew a really large following with this thinking, but eventually that thinking was rejected, and he was branded a heretic and excommunicated from the church. And then there were a whole lot of other variations, okay, of teaching trying to explain this mystery. But all of them either essentially denied the full humanity or the full divinity of Christ. Now, finally, by the 5th or 6th century, the church began to have an orthodoxy developed, which claimed both, what the scripture reveals, the full humanity, the full divinity of Jesus. And that thinking became solidified in the creeds that we now profess. But, just because the thinking is orthodox doesn't make the truth any easier to explain or to accept in one's thinking. Okay? In fact, if I were to assess the thinking of the vast majority of Christians, I would say that most are de facto Docetists. we say that we believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man, but we really attribute Jesus' life and ministry to the fact that he was fully God and diminish the fact that he was fully man. And the evidence of that thinking is that, so much of the time you hear people attributing the works and the words of Jesus to the fact, oh, he was God. And what they fail to recognize is what we've been focusing on this study, that Jesus was God, but what he did and what he did and said as a human being who God equipped and enabled and empowered through the presence of the Holy Spirit. I mean, sure, they say he was fully man, but they don't really believe it in a practical sense. Okay? Now, what I want us to look at beginning next week is this. You know, is there a way to look at this paradox, at this dilemma of really accepting Jesus as both fully man and fully human? You know, is there a way to look at it without denying the full humanity of Christ or his full divinity? You know, can we accept within the limited framework of our intellectual abilities, you know, the declaration of what's on the last passage on your page, which is Philippians 2:5, it says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You know, so I think the answer is yes. You know, we can accept this truth by faith and by understanding. If we recognize the essential role of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life and ministry as a fully human being. Okay? So that's what we're going to tackle. And this is really, you know, there's going to be some, you know, we're going to be speculating based on what we've studied so far about the role of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life. And I think that, you know, what I hope is that we'll overcome in our own thinking, you know, whatever remnants there are of saying, oh, Jesus did that because he was God. Because when you say that, you're denying his humanity to some degree. Right? Now, he was fully God, and so we don't want to deny his divinity in any way, but we want to recognize that in his incarnation, Jesus absolutely set aside many of the prerogatives of his divinity, his omniscience, omnipresence, you know, omnipotence. You know, Jesus himself said, you know, about the end times, I don't know when that's going to happen. Only the Father in heaven knows. All right, so I don't know are not the words of omniscience. All right, you know, Jesus obviously in his incarnation could only be in one place at one time. So he set aside his the prerogative of omnipresence in his incarnation. You know, he set aside his omnipotence. He couldn't do whatever he wanted to. You know, he only could do what he saw that the Father told him to do and what the Father enabled him to do through the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, so I think that, you know, what we want to see is just the how essential the role of the Holy Spirit was in this, in overcoming, you know, by seeing the essential role of the Holy Spirit, I think it's going to help us to overcome our the difficulty it is in appreciating Jesus as both fully divine and fully human. And then we're going to explore the question after that, okay, so what? So what does it mean for us in our lives as the people of Jesus?
The Holy Spirit fills the gap in our intellectual ability to understand it, because the Holy Spirit and faith.
Yeah.
Right? Because you have to have the faith to just trust.
Right.
And that's
yeah.
A certain limitation to
it. Yeah, because the Spirit is the giver of wisdom, and he's also the giver of faith. You know, the Spirit enabled Jesus in both wisdom and faith. You know, the incarnate Son of God was enabled and equipped by the Spirit in both wisdom and faith. And so, you know, the thing is, he equips us as well. All right. So,
what was that term, evidence? No, excuse me.
Okay, yeah. Which one?
Second one, the one fully human but not fully God.
Oh, the I'll spell it for you. Hang on a second.
I never heard that.
Here we go. This is it. Ebionites, Ebionites. Yeah. Well, Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your goodness and grace. We just ask for your help, Lord, to walk with you more closely, to love you more, to entrust ourselves to you more and more, to rely on your presence in our lives more and more. And thank you, Father, that you've given us your empowering presence through the Holy Spirit for exactly those purposes. And so we just say, let your will be done in our lives, here on the earth, as it will be done when we are with you, in your heavenly presence and in your heavenly, the fullness of your kingdom. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right.